One of the most primary numbers that you'll see in Scripture is the number 7. It was introduced at creation in Genesis chapter 1 when it said God designed and crafted and created ex nihilo from nothing, this universe in our world, in all life. And on the sixth day he rested, not because God needed rest, but to set a pattern for us that the seventh day was a day to set aside, to worship him, to rest, because we're frail. We can't go 7 days pedal to the metal without it affecting us, and God knows that. He designed us. So this number 7 is important, and it started right there. And it expands through the Bible. We see the number 7. 7 was the number in the Jewish menorah that was in the lampstand, that was in the tabernacle, that was in the temple. In other places, the year of Jubilee was the 50th year. 7 times 7 is 49, and then they had that year off, and 7 shows up. And we have seen it already repeatedly in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, when the glorified Christ came to John on Patmos, it said he had 7 stars in his hand and he was standing around 7 lampstands. The stars represented the angels of the churches, and the lampstands represented the actual 7 churches in Asia, to which the glorified Christ dictated to John the messages that he sent to those churches, which became the foundation of chapter 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. 7, 7 again, 7 stars, 7 lampstands. Then, after that dictation, John is transported up to heaven. And he sees him who sat on the throne. Peals of thunder and lightning and the light and the glory of God, Yahweh God, sitting on the throne. And next to him was the 7 lamps. These are the 7 spirits of God, speaking of the Holy Spirit and his completed work of 7. 7 is the number of completion. In Revelation 5, we're introduced to a special scroll, and it had 7 seals on it. John sees it in the hand of Yahweh God, him who sits on the throne. And a mighty angel then comes and announces and proclaims who is worthy to take the scroll, to break the seals, and to open it. And it says, no one was found in creation. And John was so sad that he wept. And then they said, look, there was a lamb looking as if it had been slain. He appears and identified by the mighty angel is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Christ appears the second time to John. He is able to take the scroll from him who sat on the throne because he had triumphed. What triumph did Jesus do? When you watch The Chosen, Jesus was basically meek. Now, not when he encountered demons. He was pretty powerful then. But he triumphed by the cross. He triumphed by defeat, by giving up his life, that his blood washes away our sins. One by one, the seals are unbroken. Pop, 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 7 of them. And as each one breaks, a new type of judgment comes upon the earth. And so what you're seeing up here is a panorama of what we've seen. I've used this slide before. The 4 horsemen, the first 4. Because of the rebellion, the rejection of the earth dwellers. Because they're stubborn, they're holding on to their sinfulness. In Revelation 7, we introduce the 4 angels that are holding back the 4 winds at the corners of the earth. And an angel appears with the seal of God to sanctify the 144,000, which is a multiple of 7 from Israel, to serve as witnesses for Yahweh God. John also sees at that time a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, who one of the four or 24 elders identifies as they've come out of the great tribulation. We understand from that description that they are martyrs or killed during that 7-year period. That final period of the great tribulation is 7 years. Do you notice how many times that I've said the number 7 already? And it is not going to end this. We have more to come. Then the 7th seal is broken. And it says there was a half hour of silence in heaven. And then an angel appears before the altar of God, and he takes a censer and he puts holy fire in it, and he takes and he throws the censer to earth. And that begins the next round of trumpets judgments, of which there are 7. And we have been working in the last through chapters from 8, 9 into 10 now on what these trumpet judgments are all about. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and prepare them for Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 7. The reason that I do this review is to keep the sequence and the details in order. I think one of the problems of when I was taught Revelation and been through studies is that people keep plowing through and they never look back because they are connected. Everything, all of the action are like links in a chain. And we need to understand where we have been to where we're going to be, to understand the connections. What happens and how John's new visions are going to relate to what happened in the past. Because we had just seen in Revelation chapter 9, seals 5 and 6 broken, and they both deal with demonic beings released to bring punishment, to bring torture, to bring death to a third of the world. The population is shrinking. But as we get into chapter 10, there's a pause. So if you read along with me, Revelation 10, verses 1 through 7. John says, then I saw. He says this many times over, I saw. Another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the 7 thunders spoke. And when the 7 thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the 7th angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Wow. By now, we're nearly halfway through the book. John's got to be kind of at a place where nothing's going to surprise him anymore, right? I mean, he has seen such amazing things. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. This is the second mighty angel that John had seen, identified. He'd seen lots of angels when he was up in heaven and he saw this worship service. He said there was a multitude, 10,000 times 10,000 angels singing and worshiping, but this is the second mighty angel. The first one was in Revelation chapter 5 when he introduced the scrolls who asked the question about who was worthy. So this interlude tells you that this is important stuff because God had sent this mighty, mighty angel to proclaim it. Then it gives a description of the angel. It says he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. And the rainbow meant something different back then than it does today. Don't let that color your thinking. There was a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. It was glowing. And his legs were like fiery pillars. This is an amazing being. Now, some commentators say, well, this is just another epiphany. This is Christ here being described as that. I don't believe that, and I'll tell you why. Because John had already encountered Jesus twice in Revelation. In chapter 1, he did not recognize the glorified Christ the way he had seen him go up and when Christ appeared to him. But he came to realize that the one who held the seven stars among the seven lampstands was the same Jesus he had lived with and been taught by for 3 years. John was the beloved disciple. He had seen Jesus. And then in the throne room of God, when it says, who is worthy, the Lamb came in. And Jesus in another form is the Lamb. John doesn't say this was Jesus. He says it was a mighty angel. And we have to take it as that. This is not Christ. This is just an immense angel robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. This angel, this being, is dispatched by Yahweh God to announce and reveal vital content in the next part of the visions. So we know this is important. Verses 2 and 3 says he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. Now, the content of the scroll here is really debated by scholars. I've got all these books and I've spent this week and I used my readers, and what I did was I blew my notes up from the size. Normally I do my notes in about 3.5 pages. I've got almost 7 here because the font is bigger. That's why I can read it here. But reading all these books, and all of these commentators had different views. Some see it as the same scroll that John had seen in the throne room that had been opened. It said it was written on both sides. And because of the immense size of the angel, it looked small in his hand. Others believe that this is a secondary scroll that had new information on it about things to come. I can't settle that. I wasn't there. Neither were you, and neither was any of the commentators. We don't know. All we know was that in the flow of this, that whatever was on that scroll is going to be giving continuity with what goes forward. Because the seven scrolls or seals on the scroll from Revelation chapter 5 had to do with the seven seals. We're not sure. It doesn't change what's at hand. It says he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This shows how immense in size this is. You notice how the angels look different? How I do this on purpose because different artists envision this different ways. This angel looks very fierce. Look at him. He looks, you know, and the other angels look different. But this angel is immense. And it's not like walking to the shoreline of Lake Michigan. And Joni and I do that every once in a while in the summer, and we'll go to the beach and you walk along and there's sand on one side and there's water. And it's not simply doing this. Because notice it said he was standing on the water, not in the water. He was so big, he was so immense that his expanse of his legs is that he was way over here on the land and way over here on the water. This is a giant, mighty angel. But he's a servant of God. And he gave a loud shout, like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. The volume of animals, you know, we think you go into the forest and everything is quiet. Do you ever have a cricket in your basement? And you go, oh my gosh, that's the loudest thing ever at 2 in the morning, right? And I'd been out hunting out west, and you hear an elk bugle. And their bugle, these elk are the size of horses with great big antlers. And when they bugle, it can go for miles across the mountains. And hunters run towards them. Lions are used in Bible, in Scripture, in many different facets. But the roar of a lion means power. And the force of this angel's voice was such. Have you ever heard a lion roar in real life? Been at the zoo once. And we were way on the other side of the zoo. And I went, whoa. You know, that's impressive. And if you weren't in a zoo, if you were just in the jungle and you heard that, you'd be climbing a tree. You know, because it is fierce. It's just guttural. And it was loud enough to initiate the voice of the seven thunders. There's seven again. The seven thunders. Apparently, new information, new judgments are going to be revealed by these seven thunders. But in verse 4, it says, when the seventh thunder spoke, I was about to write. And once again, we understand the nature of John in the book of Revelation. Some take it as John was the author of the book of Revelation. I disagree with that. I think John was a scribe. He was dictated to. He was a reporter. Last night, as a break between my sermon prep, I went downstairs and watched a little TV, and they were playing the Star Wars series. There's nine of them, and they were on number 2. And number 2 happened to come out right at the time that Joni and I were getting married in 1980. As a matter of fact, I saw number 2 the day that we got married. My best man took me to this movie just to keep my mind occupied. Joni said, make sure he gets there. And so I've seen this movie probably at least minimally 10 to 12 times over the years. But you know what? Every time I see it, I remember it, but I couldn't sit down and quote it to you. What I would have to do is I would have to sit down there and be taking notes of everything I saw, of what happened here, because it's changing scenes and all that. That's what John was doing. It was like he was watching a movie. These visions are appearing to him, and he's writing it down. He's not composing this. He's simply recording this. So he hears these thunders. He goes, well, I'm writing everything else down. He starts to do it. He says, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So clearly John understood the seven thunders as communication, but he was told from on high, don't write it down. Now again, that is a puzzlement. Why? Why was he told that? Well, some say it could relate to what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when he said, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. We see what has happened with the seven seal judgments. Now we've had six trumpet judgments. If there was another series before the bowl judgments, probably no one would survive. So it's a probably, I won't say a good bet, but I think it would be a good supposition to say that the reason God decided to leave the seven thunders out was that there were things that we are not supposed to know. It's a clear indication that in God's design, we only know a part of it. There are missing pieces. So the church understands the gist of it. In 2,000 years, in all the commentaries that I have, there is no clear single interpretation of this. We see a panorama, but we only see parts of it. You know, and it's much easier to put the parts together in 2020 hindsight. When you look at the coming of Messiah, way back in Genesis chapter 12, when Yahweh God comes to Abram, he says, all people will be blessed through you. He didn't know what that meant. That out of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of his 12 sons, would come the promised one that Moses said, a prophet is coming after me. Listen to him. David talks about the coming Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, put your feet on these people. They're going to be your footstool. Isaiah, when he talks in Isaiah in the 40s, when he's talking about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and that's read, at Easter time. And we understand when he was bruised for our iniquities. He took upon us, and we see that, and we see that in retrospect. We put it together. Someday in glory, we're going to look back and go, you know what? It was all there. We just didn't get it. But we know that there are pieces that are missing. Verses 5 and 6, it says, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. This is a faithful, holy angel who had remained loyal to God. When Lucifer, the evil one, rebelled against God, it says 1/3 of the angels left with him. They were cast out. 2/3 of the angels remained loyal to God. And this mighty angel had stayed loyal to God. He was raising his hand in oath to his God. As that demonic horde was cast out, he had witnessed creation. He knew. There is no Darwinism in the Bible. When you read through Scripture, anyone who knows God, in Psalm 29 this morning, when he's talking about God, do you know why David is a man after God's own heart? Because he knows who God is. He says when God thunders, when lightning comes, he breaks the trees. He just, his power. The angel is swearing to the Creator, him who made the world, him who made the sea and all the creatures and the earth and the heavens, everything. The triune God is the Creator. Don't let anybody try to convince you, and especially your children and grandchildren, otherwise. God designed everything. So this mighty angel swears upon the unquestioned reality of his maker with a powerful oath, and he said, there will be no more delay. What does that mean? What delay? Well, I want you to recall, and that's why we keep going back through and kind of reviewing, because those martyrs that John had seen in Revelation 6 at the breaking of the fifth seal, it says they were under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. These were people who had given up their lives. They had maintained it, probably given an out. It says, you won't lose your life if you renounce God. And they said, then take my life. They had a special place. They're under the altar in heaven. And John also records their pleas of these martyrs to him who sits on the throne. They said, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? What they were saying is, we remain faithful and true to you, and they took our lives. How long before you reach out and hold them accountable? We've seen that the seal and the trumpet judgments had a twofold purpose. One was warning. Some people would come to the Lord. Those are the people of every tribe and nation and tongue and language in heaven that died during the Great Tribulation. There will be people who come to him in those warnings. But there is also punishment. And where we are getting to be in chapter 10 of Revelation is we are at a new phase of the end times, with the words, there will be no more delay. More and more is focused on the punishments, less and less towards the warning, because fewer and fewer people are going to respond. Now in 2 Peter 3:9, the apostle is writing on the same theme of the end times, and he noted, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, this is not the poster child of universalism. The universalists say, see, God wants everyone to come. So if they reject God in this life, they're going to be given a second chance in the next life. And it does not say that anywhere in Scripture. That is a lie. So you're appointed once to die and then the judgment. What it's saying here is that God made man in his image, and he does not want to see one person go to hell. Hell was designed for the devil and the demons, the fallen angels, not for mankind. Only those who reject him, his gift of grace and faith, they are committing themselves to that path. The hard-hearted, the rebellious. And it says, God is patient. You know, I want to look up John when we get to heaven. After I spend a couple centuries talking with Paul, then I want to sit down with John. I want to say, what did you think when you were writing this? And I would be willing to say that he would not have expected that 2,000 years would take place and Christ had not returned. The early church expected any time, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. And Peter is starting to understand. He says, God isn't slow in the way we reckon slow in our lives, because God is eternal. But God's patience does have a ceiling. There will reach a point when there is no more patience. And then it says, there will be no more delay. And if you want to get to heaven, you better be there then, because the door is going to slam shut. Then the full wrath of God is going to be poured out, especially on those who have killed his saints, because they are martyrs. And that is what we're going to be getting into in chapters 11 and 12, when we start seeing Satan's agents, and their job is to do nothing but exterminate anyone who believes. There's no more recourse when there's no more delay. Just fearful expectation, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 7 concludes this passage by saying, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, there's another seven again, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Now, what I have suggested to you is this idea of telescoping, that you had the six seals and the seventh seal telescoped into the trumpets. And you've had six trumpets, and when the seventh trumpet is going to telescope into a new set, the thunders are not going to be part of that. God took that out. John recorded that the thunders happened, but that was not going to happen. But there's going to be one more level. Another series of punishments are coming upon those who killed God's faithful, who killed God's children, who refused to repent of their sins and their evil ways. And John speaks of the mystery of God. Mystery in Scripture means secrets that Yahweh has in his design that was not revealed to prior generations, but are now, especially in what Peter and Paul refer to as the last days. The last days began at Jesus' ascension. We have been living our entire life in the last days. Did you know that? The clock is ticking, the hourglass, the sand is disappearing. And throughout most of the New Testament, especially when Paul speaks of the mystery of God, what he is talking about is the Jews felt that the Jewish scripture, the Torah, the Tanakh, was for them. It excluded the Gentiles. But you go back to Genesis 12 that I mentioned earlier, and God says, all people will be blessed through you. The mystery was that Jesus and his atonement included Gentiles as well as Jews. What? The Goyim, the Gentiles, are going to get to go to heaven too? I don't like that. Jesus came for all of us. That was one of the biggest mysteries that we have dealt with, and Paul deals with that. And the Judaizers came in Galatians and goes, oh, no, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to follow the law, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. And Paul said, no, we're not heaping those on because you've not been able to follow that. That's why in heaven, when John saw those martyrs, it said people from any nation, tribe, people, and language. Amen? We're allowed in. God welcomes us in through the blood of Jesus. But in relationship to Revelation 10, the mystery of God goes even beyond that. When the seventh trumpet sounds, it's going to propel God's plan into completion as it telescopes out to that final group of judgments. Bring his plan to completion, it says, just as he announced to his servant, the prophets. Throughout this is message 24, believe it or not. That's half a year's worth we've been dealing with Revelation. And we're halfway done, so hang on. But through this process, a lot of my responsive readings have been in the second half of the Old Testament. And I ask you, when's the last time you looked at Obadiah or Zephaniah? Because those are prophets that you just don't go to for easy reading. But through those prophets, God continually gave the same words over and over. When you read them, you're going to see that some of them, they apply to Israel, some of they apply to the other nations, but they always talk about, almost all of them, about the day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord. That is what this is. The day of the Lord is going to take its 7-year period, and it's going to get more and more intense as it judges and it wipes out the evildoers. You know, the mystery of the Bible is not what is going to happen, but when. And I can't answer that. You know, every time some lunatic gets on the news and says, oh, Jesus is going to come back on a day, you can bet on one thing, right? It's not going to happen because it says no one knows. As we close this morning and we reflect, time is short. You go, how do you say that? Is the Antichrist alive? I don't know. Has he been born yet? Is he working in the world today? I don't know that. Is it going to be 5 years? Is it going to be 50 years? Is it going to be 500 years? I don't know. But why I say time is short is because we are finite. Every day on the news, we hear about children being killed, young adults being killed or dying. young people dying, middle-aged people dying, and certainly old people dying. Time is short. We have no idea how long are our ordained days. And Peter reminds us that God is patient, but that patience will come to an end. And then terrible times will come on the earth for all who remain. So you know what? This is my challenge to you. This is no time to worry about what people think about you because time is short. Don't go, well, you know, I don't want to talk about religion because that turns people off and they won't like me. You don't have that luxury. You know why? Because time is short. We need to be more concerned with their souls than our ego. I ran across this week. It reminds me of a Ray Bolt song. It says, imagine in heaven one day, some person walks up to you and says, I'm here because you were not ashamed and told me about Jesus. Can you think, imagine any better words than that other than well done, good and faithful servant? That's why we're here. That's our job. That's our mission. Now get out there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the immensity, the complexity of your word, it just boggles my mind that you entrusted to me with this congregation. And Lord, I just pray every week that you would give me wisdom that I am not telling anything wrong. But Lord, I know one thing is always true, and that is the power of the gospel and our mission to share it, to tell it. Because we don't want the flip side to happen and look back at people that we didn't tell and think about that and think, man, I don't know where they are. Lord, help us not to be timid. Make us bold as lions. In your name we pray. Amen.